So as Andrew said, my name's Matt. I am the pastoral intern. It is good to be with you. That video is awesome. It's so dramatic. In case you couldn't tell by the video, Seven Deadly Sins is our sermon series. So sin's grip, God's grace. And I think the seven deadly sins kind of have connotations on them, like they are the worst of the worst or the big ones that we should be looking out for in our lives. But the reality is all of our sin, no matter how big or small, in the light or behind closed doors, is seen as disobedience in the eyes of God. And these seven deadly sins, what they do is they kind of lay out this web that maps out the brokenness of human hearts. And so no worries, I'm not here to like send everybody into a depressive state over our sin. The goal is that I give you a little bit of a bigger picture and perspective that Jesus is our hope in the midst of the struggle. So to kind of just review what we did last week, Andrew talked about the sin of pride, and he defined it as us putting ourselves in the place of God. We are confusing our roles. We are trying to do what we want instead of what God wants for us. And he talked about how Jesus, even though he was in the form of God, he did not, he remained humble. He was in the form of God, and he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself and became a man that he could be with us and that he could save us. So this week, I'm blessed to be able to expose the envy in our lives. So if you're anything like me, the question comes up of what is envy? And the question I've been getting all week is it the same thing as jealousy, or is it related in any way? And so I was kind of confused on this as well. So good old Merriam-Webster said in her dictionary, she defined it that envy is painful or resentful awareness of an advantage enjoyed by another, joined with a desire to possess the same advantage. So where jealousy is us reacting negatively because something that we currently have is threatened, envy is somebody reacting negatively towards someone else because that other person has something that we think we deserve. And to put very, very simply, envy is me saying that I don't like you because you have something that I want. That's its most basic form. So today we're going to look at that and how envy works its way into our lives and how Jesus is the cure for this nasty sickness. So with that in mind, I just want to ask you to turn 1 Samuel chapter 8. It's going to be the passage we're looking at. I believe it's 2:30 in the Pew Bibles. And what we're going to do, we've had people in the congregation read the passages before. I've pre-selected a couple people to kind of add a little bit of a community feel to the sermon. So we're going to have Hannah come up and read 1 Samuel chapter 8. It'll be verses 1 through 18. So just listen intently and try and kind of make this mental image of what's going on in the situation here. Go ahead.
1 Samuel 8, 1 to 18. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba, yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots, and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest, and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day, you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day.
Thanks. You guys pray with me. Lord, we desire to hear from you this morning. We desire to hear your truth. Spirit, would you convict us? Would you open up our hearts? You know us intimately better than we know ourselves. God, would you dig deep inside us and teach us your ways? Would you show us the grace that Christ has shown us in spite of our sin? Would you open up the text to us and speak to us, God? They need to hear from you, not from me, Lord. Would you graciously step in here, and would you show us yourself today? Reveal your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so as we look at the text, and it was kind of a long passage in the middle of the Old Testament, so I'm going to kind of fill you in as what's going on, because we want to do what Jesus does so often in the New Testament. We want to look at the heart of Israel in the situation. And so in the big story of God's plan of redemption, Israel is now at this point of desiring a king. But before that, God makes Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve, in their disobedience, they sin against God, they fall from grace, and God yet goes immediately into action of redeeming a people for himself. And he starts to do this through a man named Abraham, and he promises that he will make Abraham into a great nation. But first, he must start with one nation, and that nation is called Israel. And so Israel goes into slavery in Egypt. And through God's miraculous works, he liberates them and he frees them and he fulfills his promise and he gives them a promised land. And in the promised land, we still have this destructive behavior and bad decision-making going on. And so because this, Israel is this great example of the sinful human condition. They have this nasty habit of making themselves gods and making other things gods as well. In this specific passage, they start to idolize the idea of having a king like the other nations around them. And what's hard is that we do the exact same thing. We exchange the creator for the creation. We do this with things that become vices to us, with things that are bad for us. For instance, this happens with drug addiction. But what's even, I'd say, more dangerous in some situations is we do this with things that are good for us, whether that be exercise, whether that be parenting, whether that be whatever it is, food, things that are not inherently bad for us. We take them, and because our hearts are sinful, we twist them, and we fall into these snares, and we idolize these things. And if you're like me, this happens when things are generally going good. When things are good in my life, it's a lot easier for me to shove God to the side and think I've got this all figured out when the pieces are falling into place. And then when those pieces fall through, it's this prodigal moment. We realize that we need God. And Israel is in a place where God has promised he would make them into a nation. He's given them land, and they're comfortable, and now they want a king. We're nearly always trading off this idea that we are made in the image of God. He has given us a dignity, he has given us a beauty, he has given us relationship, and we turn around and we exchange this broken image for something that won't satisfy us. So Israel here in the text is sitting in this state of discontent with who God is to them and who they are in him. So back to envy, the really important question to ask is, why is envy a sin? Doesn't it help me become more motivated in my workplace to work harder? Or I feel like if you're going to walk the boundary, the common millennial thing to do would be to ask, how much can I desire what somebody else has before it's considered a sin? And there's two reasons I would say that envy is wrong. Number one, envy is wrong because it's built on a false assumption that God has failed to provide for us in his sovereignty and hasn't given us what we rightly deserve. So he has fallen short in giving us what we think we should have. And Israel here has this idea of kingship. They know what God has done for them. These are people that are ancestors of a people that have stood before the Red Sea with their enemies coming to get them and has watched God toss the sea aside for the sake of their freedom. And they're here now in the promised land that God has fulfilled for them, and they're questioning God's goodness. Remember when I said the seven deadly sins make a web of the human heart of brokenness? So in this situation, pride is creeping its way back into their lives. They think they know better than God. They think they know what authority should rule over them. And how often we do this, we create broken systems. We try and organize ourselves to try and make comfort and security. And what I'm not saying is don't plan your way and let the Lord establish it in his sovereignty. But what I am saying is don't subvert the will of God by trying to make your own plans for what's going on. And Israel is scared because they look around them and they see all of these nations with people and resources and armies, and most of all with human kings who are ruling over their situations. This one's easy to relate to, because when we're in a bind that inspires fear, our natural reaction isn't always to look to God. It's to try and claw our way out. God doesn't want you to claw your way out, to try and fix things for yourself before you come to him. He wants our immediate response when we are fearful to be to turn to him. So let's look how God expresses himself in verses 7 through 9. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them, according to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods. So they are doing with you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." God is utterly rejected in this moment. And what is so sad is this is not the last time that God will be rejected by his people in the Bible. And Samuel's, you can tell by Samuel's response, he's worked up over the situation, it is stressful, and he sees what this is going to lead to because God is revealing it to them. But the people are so broken that they would rather have their own way. Israel is displaying the sense of envy. They're desiring what was never theirs to have, a human king. God wanted to be their king, and they chose another. And the repercussions of that are huge, and we'll talk about them in a second. So envy is wrong because it questions God's provision, but it's also wrong because it creates dissension and brokenness among God's people. If you look at the text here, you can kind of get the flavor of it. You can kind of get a feel for what's going on among God's people. But if you look down the road in the Old Testament, you see the bigger problem that arises. What happens to Israel as a result of this broken kingdom mentality? And when I talk about a broken kingdom mentality, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that God did not desire to have a human king come, because we see him come in the form of Jesus, or he didn't intend to have a kingdom because he is sovereign over all things. But what I am saying is that the Israelites skewed that image and they were looking for something other than the kingdom that God intended. And so what happens because of their broken kingdom idea? First comes Saul, the first king of Israel. Then comes David, the second one. And then comes his son, Solomon. And what does God say to Solomon in 1 Kings 11? He says, "Since this has been your practice and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant." Solomon is doing just what the Israelites are doing. He is thinking he knows better than God, and he chooses not to obey. And this is all stemming because Israel desires something that God did not intend from them. And on a practical level, on a real life level, comes king after king after king after king. And because of this envy and pride, Israel eventually splits into two nations, Israel and Judah. And so we see, because of this envy and because of this pride, there is national division among God's people. And I think it's fruitful for us to consider here whether something that, if our desire for something that God hasn't provided, so whether that be more people at Park Community Church, more money for ourselves personally, or whatever that is interfering with the fellowship that God has indeed provided for us. If we think about it and we're really honest with ourselves, we suffer from Old Testament Israel syndrome, which is in reality, Adam and Eve syndrome, which essentially is disobedience to God. Like I said, the point, I'm not trying to bring you totally low. Jesus was brought low so that we could be brought up, so I'm not going to leave us here. And where sin increases, grace abounds. That grace comes in the form of Jesus. With that said, let's take a look at his life. So Paul's going to come up, and we're going to look at Matthew chapter 27. It'll be verses 15 through 23. So Matthew 27, verses 15 to 23.
Hello.
This is page 834 in your pew Bible. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Who do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified."
Thanks, Paul. So thus far in Matthew's gospel, up until this point, we have seen Jesus born, baptized. He has gathered his followers. He is teaching. He's doing miracles. He's fulfilling Old Testament prophecies. And if we look at Matthew from a literary perspective, it seems like he is writing to Jews. There's very clear hints of Judaism in this book showing that Jesus is indeed the Jewish Messiah. Now, this same Messiah, just previous to this passage, has gone into the garden called Gethsemane, and he has begged God the Father for another way. "If there be another way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Following this, he's betrayed, he is denied, his friends are scattered, his closest people leave him, and he has gone before the governor Pontius Pilate. And now in this text, he's not only before Pilate, but he's before a crowd of people, most of which may have been Jews, people that know of him, people that know him directly, and his own peers. And this man is brought out from the side who could not be further different from who Jesus is. So we have Barabbas, the man who is guilty of sin, and you have Jesus, the sinless Son of God. You have Barabbas, a prisoner, and Jesus, the one who came to set his people free. And you have Barabbas, the one who deserves nothing, and Jesus, the one through whom, by whom, and for whom all things exist. Friends, it's incredibly hard in light of this contrast to think that Jesus would be envious of anything, in that the scriptures tell us that he was tempted in every way and yet was without sin. So if ever he was tempted to envy, I would argue that it was right in this moment. He deserves complete and utter worship, and yet he is brought completely low right here. Not only is he given over to the people, but in this moment where they say crucify him, his sacrifice comes into even sharper image than it was in before. Can you imagine Jesus? He's in the Garden of Gethsemane begging God for his life, that if there be another way, that he doesn't have to be separated from him, that he doesn't have to die, that they do that in order to redeem man. And then following up, not long after the story, he is standing here, and this guy comes out that looks like he could be a scapegoat. Could Jesus have had this glimmer of hope that possibly, maybe that's the other way? Maybe that's the way that God is going to make this happen. And yet, in the words, "crucify him," all hope is gone. Would you not in that moment be envious of anybody else? Envious of the shoes of someone who is not about to be forsaken by the giver of life? But we have to look not only what happens to Jesus, but what Jesus does in that moment. He takes it. How could this be? How does he do this? I think there's two reasons. There's two things that Jesus understands that if we get this and if we live this out, it will change the way we interact with each other and it will change the way that we walk with God. Jesus knew the love of God and he trusted his provision even when all that was provided for the time being was death. He knew the God who feeds the birds, that clothes the grass, that arrays the lilies so that their splendor is greater than Solomon. And he knew that this God would see his purpose through. And as the one, Jesus, the Father, Jesus, the Son, the Father, and the Holy Spirit existing in eternal community in the past and will always exist, he knew what it was like to experience love. And he knew that man was not created to experience brokenness in relationship, but love from the Father and love with each other. And if anything got in the way of this, it had to be dealt with. And so his crucifixion was the way of dealing with that barrier. I mentioned that one of the reasons that it's wrong for us to envy is because it's questioning what we rightfully deserve. We have a broken view of what we deserve as human beings. So let's clear this up. The Bible says one thing. It says that the wages of sin is death. If you are sitting in this room or you're standing, myself included, and you have ever sinned against God, the only thing you deserve is to die. You deserve eternal separation from a good, loving, just, and perfectly gracious God. The only thing that we deserve is hell itself. But friends, if you're a visitor that doesn't know anything about Jesus, or you're a saint that's known Jesus for 50 years, we have to remember that Jesus not only was crucified and died, but he was raised, he was resurrected, and he is now currently living and ruling. The Israelites in 1 Samuel chapter 8, they wanted a king, and God not only gave them the King of Kings, but he gave us the same Lord of Lords as well. Not only that, but he promised that if we believe in him, if we follow him, that we wouldn't perish, we'd be forgiven for our sins. We wouldn't have to envy for anything ever again, because all that we would need would be in him and he would be in us, and his presence would dwell with us, empowering us to be ambassadors of the kingdom that was intended to be. And while this is all well and it is good, this is the greatest news that we could hear, the question still remains, before we are living in a world that Jesus has not come back yet, and we are awaiting patiently, but we are looking forward to that moment. So how do we live in light of the gospel and overcome envy in our current state where we still struggle with sin and we still stumble, and yet we look to God for grace? The first thing we have to do is we have to fix our eyes on the cross. And I know that's super cliche to say as an application point for a sermon, but I think especially with envy, we have to put our eyes on the cross because the cross is the standard. Built into envy is this false understanding, this false competitive sense, this false rivalry, this want to be recognized. We all want to be recognized for something. That's why we scoff when our coworker gets a position that we thought that we deserved, and then oftentimes we rejoice when they get fired and the position opens up and we go full tilt at getting that place. We all are seeking to meet a standard. But the truth is that the only standard that actually matters, the standard of God's perfection, we cannot meet. But the news, the great news, is that Jesus met the standard for us on that cross. We have to live our lives realizing that we should not be meeting this, that we should not be trying to meet the standards of man. But because Jesus died and was hung on a cross, we met the standard of God, the only standard that we should truly care about. And then all other things pale in comparison, all other situations. Paul in Galatians 1 says, am I now seeking to serve man or am I seeking to serve Christ? If I was seeking to serve man, I surely would not be a servant of Christ. We need to be people who are seeking to be servants of Christ, not seeking to appease the standards of man, seeking to set our own levels of satisfaction based upon that. Furthermore, we have to realize that as believers, we are never alone. Like I said, God is living in us. He is omnipresent. He is with us in relationship. And regardless of our circumstance or our situation, God will one day restore that kingdom to its fullest expression. And with that perspective, we can have courage. We can press into any situation, not being envious of the situations other people have, but trusting that God's consummated kingdom is just on the horizon. And finally, we must actively pursue God and his grace because every good gift and every perfect gift comes from God, and his grace is the only thing that is sufficient for all of us. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and he sells all that he has and buys that field. Our treasure need not be the standards set by men, which lead us to envy each other, which lead us to a broken heart constantly longing for more. Our treasure must be Christ himself, the King of God's kingdom, not the King that Israel desired, but the King that God intended. God is perfect. He never makes a mistake. He never loses control or fails to give us what he intends. In a second, Ben's going to come up with the worship group. We're going to transition into a time of worship. I just want us to reflect. I want us to thank God that he didn't give us what we deserved, but he gave us what he intended, which was grace through Christ. And because of that, our hearts need not envy. God's grace for our envious hearts is Jesus Christ, who didn't question provision or circumstance, but he desired to do nothing more than the Father's will, and in that, he was satisfied. Let's pray. Lord, expose our idols, expose our standards that pale in comparison to the standard that you have set before us. Crush these things, God, and open our hearts to you. Lord, just ask that you would help us to dethrone ourselves and that you would enthrone yourself in our life. God, you have met the standard for us through your Son, Jesus, and we thank you and we praise you, God, and we will continue to praise you in this time now. Would you shift our perspective away from what we need or what we think we deserve, because we deserve nothing. But God, as you told Abraham, you told him to give his one son, the son whom he loves, his only son whose name was Isaac, and you made a way out. And now we look later in the Old Testament, and you gave your one son, the only son, the son whom you love, so that the standard could be met and so that we could be set free from not only envy, but from all sin, God. Lord, forgive us from where we have lost sight of this and renew our perspective of who you are today. In Jesus' name, amen.